Heavenly Father, like those who witnessed the resurrection when it happened, those who went to the tomb that day and those who heard the news, sometimes we respond in astonishment, sometimes in doubt, and sometimes in a disbelief that comes from the feeling that surely such news is too good to be true. Help us each day to encounter Jesus in our lives in a way that helps us to remember that he is alive forever, having conquered death, and that he is planning one day soon to return. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by reading for you the resurrection account as recorded in Mark's Gospel, the 16th chapter. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll the stone away from the door of the sepulchre?" When they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were terrified. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Do you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified? He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to anyone, for they were afraid. I guess ever since the first awareness of the resurrection, the testimony was rather confusing. Makes us wonder, what does it take for someone to believe that Jesus is risen? Even the empty tomb and an angel sitting on the slab where Jesus was laid was not enough to convince these women that Jesus was risen. They heard his words, "I'll be turned over to the chief priests, and they'll turn me over to the officials, and they'll mock me and scourge me, and they will put me to death on the cross, and 3 days later, I'll rise again." They heard the words. It had been 3 days, and he had risen. And still, it just didn't register. In fact, the reports from that morning are very confusing. According to some gospels, they did believe. And they went and told the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe. According to other reports, they didn't believe. And Mary went and told Peter and John that they had taken the body, and she didn't know where they had put it. According to this report, they didn't believe and they didn't tell anybody. Just the sort of thing we would expect if what we're talking about had actually happened. We know from recent news reports that very often the earliest accounts turn out not to be true, or they turn out to be what people thought happened, until they thought about it again and changed their story. But it seems as though everybody had a hard time believing that Jesus was risen. And I don't blame them. Today, it doesn't really take much to believe that Jesus is risen. You have a whole community that consists of millions and millions of people who all proclaim on this day, Jesus is risen. Or as we did, Christ is risen. And people reply, Christ is risen indeed. And I wonder how many of those who say the words have any concept at all of what it means to say that a man was crucified, laid in a tomb, 3 days later rose again, never to die again. Also, we don't really have to suffer for our belief that Jesus is risen, at least not yet. The day is coming. But these disciples had bet their whole lives on Jesus. To him, he was more than just a teacher. He was life itself. He was hope. He was a sign of God's willingness to forgive. They thought he would be king, and now he was dead. Did that mean that God is not willing to forgive? Does that mean that their hope was groundless? Does that mean there is no life beyond the day to day? Their grief was deep, and it took a lot for the reality of the resurrection to reach the depths of their pain. How did they come to believe? Well, if we take a look at the different gospel accounts, we see several different ways that Jesus made his presence known. In Matthew's gospel, the guards, I think, probably believed because they were there when the stone was rolled away. They were terrified and they ran off. And then we have a general overview of Jesus meeting the women who eventually tell the disciples who at first don't believe. In Mark's gospel, as I read, the women go to the tomb. They find the stone rolled away. They find an angel sitting on top of an empty slab where Jesus had lain only 2 days before. The angel tells them quite plainly, Jesus is risen just as he said. Tell the disciples and Peter he'll meet them in Galilee. Why in Galilee? I don't know. Because according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the disciples never went to Galilee. Apparently the news was so hard for them to process that they simply stayed in Jerusalem. And then Jesus appears to Mary by herself, and we'll see that story when we get to Luke. Mary then tells the disciples, some of whom believe and some of whom don't believe. In Luke's gospel, the women tell the disciples, Peter runs to the tomb, sees only the empty grave cloths, and he wonders what has happened. Then on the road to Emmaus, Jesus catches up with Cleopas and his wife as they're on their way home from a very depressing weekend in Jerusalem. He speaks with them on the road, but their eyes are clouded and they cannot recognize him. They invite him into their home for breakfast. He decides to join them. And when he blesses the meal, suddenly they realize who he is. Perhaps he used a blessing that he was accustomed to using. Perhaps it was just something about him blessing the meal. But they are so convinced that despite the late hour, they rush back to Jerusalem, only to find out that Jesus had already appeared to Peter. It was a busy day for Jesus. Then Jesus comes, he offers his peace. They think it's a ghost. He shows his hands and feet. Joy replaces fear, but doubts linger. The disciples are quite human. Jesus proves his new life by eating in their presence. John tells us more about the resurrection day than perhaps anyone else. First, Mary sees the empty tomb. Tells Peter, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. Peter and John rush to the tomb. They see the evidence, the empty tomb, the empty grave clothes, no angels. But they go away, according to John, believing. Meanwhile, Mary must have followed them there. She's outside the tomb weeping. Jesus appears and she thinks it's the gardener. Appropriate that the last Adam would be mistaken for a gardener. He speaks her name, and suddenly she realizes who he is. She runs and tells the disciples. Then Jesus appears to the 11. Of course, Judas is gone. Actually, there are only 10 because Thomas isn't there either. They rejoice because obviously Jesus is risen. They tell Thomas. Thomas says, unless I put my finger in the holes of the nails, my hand in the hole in his side, I will not believe. Good for Thomas. I need someone among the disciples to reflect my own inability to grasp spiritual truth. A week later, Jesus appears. Thomas is there. Jesus says, okay, Thomas, there's the nail print. How did he know? I don't remember him being there when Thomas said, unless I put my finger and so forth. There's my side, stick your hand in it. Now, we're not told whether Thomas actually did that or not. All we know is that he was so convinced of several things. First, that Jesus is risen. Secondly, that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the divine creator and savior. That he says to him, my Lord and my God. Some people say, Thomas didn't think that Jesus was God. All he was saying was, my Lord, oh my God. I don't think that Thomas would throw away the name of God that easily. I think he was expressing his belief. It finally registered in his analytical mind. Not only is Jesus risen, but just as his healing of people to whom he said, your sins are forgiven, proved that he had the authority to forgive sins, so the very fact that he's standing there in front of them, fully alive, demonstrates that he is the Son of God. And then finally, after three Gospels telling us that Jesus told his disciples to meet him in Galilee. Finally, John's gospel relates a time sometime later, not much later, when indeed 7 of the 11 disciples are in Galilee. Where are the other 4? I guess they just didn't know why they had to go to Galilee. I mean, back then you couldn't hop a train. You couldn't jump in your Mustang convertible and race up to Galilee. It was a long trip. And they didn't see the reason for it because, after all, Jesus had already appeared to them. But 7 of the 11 disciples go with him to Galilee. And what does John tell us? He says, they rejoiced, but some of them doubted. The doubt lingered. Because they were forced to believe something that they had thought all their lives was totally impossible. Now, I'm sure they heard stories and they saw examples from Jesus of how he revived people who were dead. But to see someone who had actually conquered death and was not going to die again, they just couldn't wrap their heads around that idea. And the fact that there were only seven there, I think, demonstrates that despite all of this evidence, it was still hard to believe, hard to process, hard to understand. And finally, we have the example of the Apostle Paul, then called Saul, who was so angry at the Christians, he was trying to wipe them out, and all of a sudden, Jesus appears. Now, what do you do when you see your enemy who you thought was dead standing in all of his glory in the middle of a road on the way to Damascus, going through the desert, and he's shining with a light brighter than the noonday sun? Well, you either believe in him or you go crazy because you can't believe what you see. All of these accounts that we have in the four Gospels and the book of Acts are only a small portion of the times that Jesus made his appearance known and made his new life known to his followers. Paul tells us on one occasion he appeared to 500 people at one time. And yet I'm sure that among those 500 people were some of whom it could be said they rejoiced and yet they doubted. What does it take for us to believe that Jesus is risen? To believe in it in a way that affects the way we live. I think all of these accounts teach us two things. First, they teach us that we are human and we need to admit that. We need to admit that this is not the easiest thing to believe. Christmas, that's easy. Births happen all the time. And there are even TV specials that tell us that the miracle of Christmas is the miracle of birth. Well, that's half the story, but it leaves out the best part. But how do you celebrate something that is so totally against everybody's experience? Jesus is risen. Physically risen. If he were here, you could touch his hands. You would still see the prints in his wrists and the hole in his side. At least Thomas did. We are told he's sitting next to the Father in heaven right now, flesh and blood, sitting next to the Father in heaven in his resurrection body. Well, I'm not sure resurrection bodies have blood, but they are bodies, and there he is. And one day soon, he's coming back. So the first thing that we learn from all of these accounts of Jesus appearing and people believing and people doubting is that it's very natural for us to doubt. And God does not condemn us for our doubt. If he's going to condemn us, it will be because we say that we believe when really we doubt. But we find out that Jesus had no problem, really, with his followers, his closest followers, having such a hard time accepting that he was physically risen from the dead, never to die again. Of course, he would say to them, "You're so pig-headed, and it's so hard for you to believe the obvious. When the scriptures have told you for 1,500 years that this is going to happen." Well, his scriptures say that. I'm only beginning to appreciate how my scriptures say the same thing, but until he said that, I'm not sure I would have seen it in the scriptures. Cleopas and his wife, he had to explain to them on their way to Emmaus. Don't you remember what Moses said here and what Isaiah said here and what Zechariah said here? It was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer at the hands of his own people and be rejected, but it was also necessary for him to rise again. You certainly believe that I suffered at the hands of my own people. Now it's time for you to believe that I am alive again. And the second thing that these different accounts teach us is that just as God does not turn us away because we doubt, so he finds a way for each one appropriate to their need to impress upon them the reality not only of his life, but of the life it offers to us. To Mary, it was speaking her name. To Peter and John, all it took was the evidence of the empty tomb. That wasn't enough for the women, but it was enough for Peter and John. For Cleopas and his wife, even hearing the scriptures opened didn't convince them that Jesus was risen. But when he blessed the food, when he gave his blessing, then they knew. For Thomas, the most skeptical of them all, I suppose, the evidence was there, and it was enough. And for Paul, well, what are you going to say when Jesus pops up in the middle of the desert and says, "Hey, Paul, what are you doing?" And you go away from the encounter blind. The evidence is pretty overwhelming. For some people, it takes that evidence. For other people, it takes something more personal, more internal. But whatever it takes, the proof is there. So let us, this resurrection day, pray to God that he will make his life more real to us, that his life will more and more become our life, and that we, even though there will be moments when we doubt, will find, as time goes on, faith and confidence replacing doubt. Because the simple fact is, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And even though, as we are told in Hebrews, we don't yet see Jesus as Lord of all, we do see Jesus, who for a while was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by God's grace he could experience death on our behalf. For it was fitting for him, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For indeed he who makes holy and those being made holy all have the same substance. And so he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you, bless you." Again he says, "I will be confident in him." And again, "Here I am with the children God has given me." Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise shared in their humanity, so that through death he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and set free those who were held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. For surely his concern is not for angels. His concern is for Abraham's descendants. Therefore, he had to be made like them in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things relating to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. Since he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who were tempted. And I don't know which is harder for us in the 21st century to believe, that Jesus is risen, or that indeed he really suffered, and he suffered on our behalf. Heavenly Father, help us to see Jesus, to recognize him, and more than that, to recognize what it means to say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and he's coming back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.